Chris Joswick.
Good evening. Sure, why not? I'll just put that up there. All right, we are going to be looking at 1 Peter, chapter 1. I did do this message before, but I redid it because I listened to my last one and I didn't really like it. I didn't think I did a very good job, and so redid it and went into some different things a little bit better this time, I think. Thanks, Sam. So if some of the stuff sounds familiar, that would be why. Just open up with a word of prayer real quick. Our Father in heaven, we just thank you for today. We thank you for this morning and just giving us the opportunity to remember your son. Just pray right now, Lord, that you would help me, that you would speak through me, and that would not be my words, but it would be yours. We just thank you for this time that you've given us to come together and to fellowship, Lord. We love you. Amen. All right. So 1 Peter 1, 1 to 5. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In order to kind of understand or to get a better grasp of this, it helps to understand who exactly Peter is writing to. It's kind of a specific subset of people. He starts off by calling them pilgrims of the dispersion, which in this case, he's writing to a scattered people They're strangers in the land that they're living in. And they're strangers in the land that they're living in. They've left where they're from for a specific reason, and that's because of persecution. Peter starts off, I like how he does this, he starts off by, he could also be alluding to the fact that they're not from this, or they're not bound to this world. They're citizens of heaven. So he starts off by telling them, you don't really belong here. But he tells them this because this word that he specifically uses here, it means to be held in contempt by the natives among which they dwell. And a reason that they were held in contempt by the natives that they lived with is for a few different reasons. One is their lack of participation in the communal sacrifices that the society was built upon. And so they weren't exactly good places to be. They were quite sinful, but it's kind of like the bandwagon mentality. You know, why aren't you doing this? You make us feel bad about ourselves if you don't do this, and so you need to participate. So that was one reason. They weren't sacrificing to the pagan gods. Another reason was because Christians worshipped privately, and that was also something that was very different from back then. Everything was done, or a lot of the worship, their worship to the pagan gods, was done in a temple. And so it was everybody together doing bad things together. And so, you know, you don't have to feel bad. So what are these people over here doing worshiping in this house by themselves? This doesn't make sense. What are you doing? And there was also a misunderstanding of Christianity at that time. And so they were accused of being cannibals because of the remembrance meeting, of the breaking of the Lord's bread and remembering him and his body and his blood. And so this is very new when this was written. This was, you know, right after Christ, 40, 50 years. And so there was still misunderstandings about Christianity and what it was about. And I thought this one was interesting. But they also thought that they were performing incest because they called each other brothers and sisters. So, I throw that term around very loosely, kind of loosely, all the time. But I thought that was kind of interesting and different because that's not at all, obviously, what they thought. And so, because of these different things, these different misunderstandings, these people were persecuted. And I did a little research as far as kind of what happened to them. And there's a Roman historian named Tacitus, and he describes what happens to the Christians. He says, as a consequence, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite torture on a class hated for their abomination, called Christians, by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for a moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. So, not a great view of Christianity right there. But in accordance, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Then upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not as much of the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as nightly illumination when the daylight had expired. This is pretty horrific stuff. One account that I was reading said that Nero used the Christians to light his garden at night. And so this is the stuff that these people were going through that Peter was writing to. And so his goal is to write a message of hope, which he does extremely well. And he makes his first point immediately with his qualifications of the believers. And the first time I did this message, I pretty much completely overlooked this. I was kind of like, you know, let's get to the good stuff. But this right here is good stuff. And so he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So Peter reminds this audience, these pilgrims of the dispersion, that you're not from here. You're citizens of heaven. You are chosen by God, which I kind of like that contrast. Tells them, you don't belong here. You've been chosen for better things. So I like that. I like that a lot. But they're elect. They're chosen according to God's foreknowledge. He knew them before the beginning of the world. He knew them before he created them. And sometimes when I'm going through a hard time, I kind of find this thought comforting, that God is not surprised. at what you're going through. He knew. He knows. Now, that could make you really angry, because then you could be like, well, why is this happening? But that's another topic. But God knows. God knew what they were going through, when they were going through it. And he had chosen them. And that thought is extremely comforting to, I don't know, to think of, that the God of this universe knows. He knows what I'm going through right now. And he knew it for them while they were being persecuted. So they're elect, they're chosen by God in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So they're chosen for sanctification. They're chosen to be set apart by the Holy Spirit. And we know this, that when you become a believer, you are set with the seal of the Holy Spirit. And so you, once you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been set apart. And now this doesn't mean that when you're set apart that all of a sudden you're perfect. You're not perfect. However, the Holy Spirit is the agent that works in the believer's life that sets us apart. And so it's not on us, it's on him. And so what are we chosen for? What are we set apart for or sanctified for? It says, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay, for obedience, that makes sense. We're chosen to obey. The Lord said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. And obviously the Holy Spirit helps us and works in us and through us as we attempt to commune with and try to become more like Christ. But this part I thought was really, really cool. For sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Okay, so in the Old Testament, we see the use of blood in different ways. It's used during the Passover to protect the Israelites. It's used to purify the priests and their garments so that they can enter service for the Lord. So it sets them apart. It sets their clothing apart because everything had to be holy, had to be consecrated to the Lord. It's also used to purify other objects, the altar, the objects used in the temple, and to cleanse lepers. And then in Exodus 24, it's used during the Mosaic Covenant. It's used to ratify this agreement between Israel and God. And so during that, Moses takes the blood and he sprinkles the altar where the sacrifices would have been made. And he reads the book of the covenant to the people, and they say that they will obey God. And so then Moses takes the blood and he sprinkles it on the people, and he says, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. And so in effect, Moses is linking the people, he's linking these sinners to the place where they will obtain forgiveness, to the altar. And God tells them how to do those things. And so in the book of the covenant, and so this promise is made to them. But that application is only made to those people. It's to the Israelites. It's not made to everybody else. And however, Christ, when he died for us, when he shed his blood for us, it was for everyone. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And so the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ associates the believer with Christ's finished work on the cross. He uses this picture, this Old Testament picture, to graphically show their connection to God and to his finished work on the cross, which during, given, you know, what they're going through, so he just tells them, you are chosen by God, you are set apart, and you have been associated with Christ's work on the cross, Christ's finished work on the cross, which I find extremely encouraging, and I don't know, it's good stuff. It's good to be reminded of. Now, So there are also, how we talked about, the other uses for the Old Testament blood. You know, I can't sit up here and tell you this is what Peter was referring to, or Exodus 24. But through also what else it was used for, it was used for cleansing. It was used to set things apart. And so we could also apply this as well, that that we are sprinkled and cleansed with Christ's blood. And an author that I was reading put it this way: Christ's blood covers sins as sinners, cleanses our defilement as an unclean people, and consecrates our service as priests and kings. So all of those things Peter's throwing at these guys right here, just in this introduction, which is a lot. And I definitely missed that the first time. So that is really, really good stuff. And so he reminds them of these things, and he only keeps getting better. Starting in verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." His abundant mercy. The abundant mercy that has delivered us from hell. And so if we look in Exodus 34, this is the first attribute that God applies to himself. In Exodus 34. You turn there real quick if you would like. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. And so this is when Moses is seeing the Lord, and the Lord passes by Moses, and as he's passing by Moses, he says these things. He gives him his attributes. And he says, The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." And so I think it's important and interesting that this is the first word the Lord God uses to describe himself, merciful. And so Peter harps on this here. According to his abundant mercy. And in his abundant mercy, he sent Christ to die for us, and we might be born again, to give us a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, hope is an interesting thing. And as I was thinking about it, it's pretty much the reason and basis for a lot of human action. People act a certain way because they hope for certain things. Just some examples in my life. So during my singleness, I hoped that I would be married. So when I started dating Lydia, I hoped that she might be the one that I did marry. And as I got to know her more and more, I definitely hoped that more and more. And as she got to know me more and more, I hoped that she would still want to marry me. And so because I hoped in those things, I traveled 632 miles to Stewart 7 times to get to know her family so that they would accept me when I asked her to marry me. And so Scripture has also much to say about hope and also what to place your hope in. I'm just going to read some passages from Scripture. Psalm 31, 24, "Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord." And while I'm reading these, kind of pay attention to what it's saying to hope in and what not to hope in. So Psalm 33, 16 to 18, "No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Psalm 62:10, do not trust in oppression nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. Psalm 119 has several verses. Verse 49, remember the word to your servant upon which you have caused me to hope. My soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your word. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. And then in Lamentations even, Jeremiah, faced with the broken and burning Jerusalem and the broken and burning temple, this is in Lamentations 3, he says, he has broken my teeth with gravel and covered me with ashes. You have moved my soul far from peace. I have forgotten prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. Remember my affliction in roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed. I went too far. Consumed. Because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And so we see from these past verses that we should be placing our hope in God's word, in Jesus Christ, in God the Father. And that we should not be placing our hope in riches, in other peoples or objects, in horses. You know, that type of thing. And so we as Christians, Peter tells us that we have a living hope. That is what we were just told. Now, why is our hope a living hope? And he tells us right here, it's because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that is why our hope is living. If you look at all the other religions in this world, none of their founders are alive. And so if you think about it, their hope is a dead hope. They hope in dead people. They blindly trust in dead men. Now, others might dispute this, but Christ did rise from the dead. Christ is alive. And so the only reason that we have the ability to so confidently hope in Christ is because he has risen from the dead. I have that hope that I can spend eternity in heaven with him because he is there. And I can do this because of the resurrection. And Paul speaks of the importance of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. He starts in verse 14 and he says, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. In fact, if the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. So Paul tells us right there, if you're hoping in a dead guy, you are of this world the most pitiable of all men. Some of you can remember your life before Christ, but those of you who can't, who are saved at a young age, you can try and think of what your life would be like without Christ. Think about that sometimes, and that is immediately what my thought goes to, is hopeless. That if I did not have Christ, if I did not have this living hope set before me because of his resurrection, of going to heaven, what is this life about? Like, it's nothing. It's meaningless. And those who do not have Christ, whether they realize it or not, I mean, that's what it is. It's nothing. Ephesians 2:12 talks about this. It says that that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. I mean, we are believers. And even as believers, you can have trouble in having hope and in continuing to have hope in Christ. Now, it's hard for me sometimes just because of kind of where I work. I work in a hospital, as most of you know, and I used to work on a palliative care hospice unit, which was mostly for dying people. And now I work in a medical ICU, which is also mostly for dying people. You can get these older people who are dying, and their loved ones are so scared to let them go. I think it's interesting. There are certain religions that, no matter what, will have you do everything. And Orthodox Judaism is one of them. And I find that interesting because if they're the chosen people, why are they so scared to die? So I see these very intense interactions with humans, and I see people die. I see how people treat each other and their views of God and what people are placing their hope in. And some of these people think that they're going to end up in a better place, and they're not. And that kills me to watch. I had a man right when I started, and this is when I worked on the hospice and palliative care unit, but he left our unit, came back on, he left the palliative side and went somewhere else, and he went to rehab, came back on the hospice side, and he died there. And the family was, I overheard a conversation that the family was having with some other people on the floor, some other nurses, and they were confident that he was in a better place. He was in heaven. The only thing I could think of was that, how he wasn't. This man was a devout Orthodox Jew, and they don't preach the gospel at devout Orthodox Jewish synagogues. And so being in this position, I want other people so badly just to know of Christ, to know of the living hope that I have, to know how there is an abundantly merciful Creator who loves them and who wants them to come to Him so badly that He came to us. He came to us and He died for us in our place that we might have eternal life with Him. That if you believe in Christ, that you will be going to heaven, and that you can have this living hope. I mean, it's kind of scary. I think it's scary to die a little bit sometimes. You trust in the Lord and in His word and what He says, but like, we don't know. Like, this is something we've never experienced before. And so, even for me, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes it's a little scary to think about. We don't know exactly what heaven's going to be like. We know it's going to be good, but still, just the uncertainty can cause fear. But even more so with those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so bringing this back to 1 Peter and to these saints who were being crucified, who were being mauled by hungry dogs and covered in oil and lit on fire. I have no idea what that fear feels like, to actually legitimately fear that could happen to me. Like, that just doesn't happen in America. And this is what Peter chooses to write to these people. The living hope of Jesus Christ. And so what are we hoping for? So we're hoping for heaven, yes. But Peter tells us also here And we're hoping for something else, too. We're hoping we are to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So you, sitting right there in the audience, if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have an inheritance in heaven. I don't know how big it is, but you've got one. Which is really cool to think about, that God, in his abundant mercy, has come to this earth, died for me, and the only thing that I have to do to get to heaven, to spend eternity in heaven with him in this awesome place, is to believe in him. It's the only thing I can do. Can't work for it. Can't do anything for it. But believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and in him and what he has done for me. So I've got that. And not only do I have that, not only do I get to get into heaven, but I have this eternal inheritance awaiting me in heaven for the work that I do here on earth. And God has it reserved for you. Your name is on it. And moth and rust and thieves cannot take it from you. And this concept is kind of hard just to live by and to grasp, just because it's not instant, you know. We gotta work towards this. And when we die and get to heaven, we'll see what we have. But, you know, it's not this instant gratification thing. But everything in life that we have, no matter what it is, our possessions, plants, trees, animals, people, everything at some point breaks down. It's not going to live forever. And we invest so much time and energy into things that don't matter. I invest so much time and energy into things that don't matter. And we have a promise here from God that if we have been born again, we have an inheritance in heaven that does not perish, spoil, or fade, and it is promised to us. Now, other places in the Bible tell us how to build up that inheritance. Using what the Lord has given you to do his work, to do his will. And if you do these things, the more you do them, the more you build up. And that's yours. I mean, how can it get any better than that? It can't. You're saved by grace through faith, and you have an inheritance. All right? And so, verse 5, who or what are we saved by? Peter tells us we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And so we are kept by God's power. We're not kept by our own power, which is also very comforting to think about and to know. Because if it's on me, like, this ain't happening. Not happening. It is the power of God that keeps us, that gives us these things. For the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. A lot of Peter's letter, hopefully I'll get through all of it, eventually. But a lot of Peter's letter is forward thinking. So we have here, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not perish, spoil, or fade in the future. This is in the future. And then also here, we're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So this will come to full effect when Christ comes again and comes to get us. We'll experience, you know, the full joy of him in that in the last time. But a lot of Peter's letter, like I was saying, is forward thinking, which is difficult to do. And it's a hard discipline to think of these things forward and to anticipate. So next time, hopefully, we'll be starting in verse 6. That is all I have for tonight. I do not have a fancy closing, so I'm just going to close in prayer. and pray for the food. Father in heaven, we thank you this evening for your word and for the message of hope that you have given us. These people in this letter are going through much worse than we go through, and this is what you, through Peter, chose to write to them, to encourage them. And it is very, very encouraging when we stop and think about it. So we just thank you so much for this living hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you that by believing in Jesus Christ for eternal life, by accepting him as our Savior, we have eternal life. And that's it. Cut and dry. Boom, done. You're a believer if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just thank you so much for that. We also thank you for this inheritance that you have awaiting for us, Lord. You are so unbelievably good to us already by sending the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet you add to it. We just thank you so much for that, and that it is by your power, Lord. It's not by us. It is not by our works, but it is by you. And so we just thank you so much for that. We pray that you would help us just to dwell on and think about these things, Lord, when things do get hard down here, and they do. And we just thank you so much that you know all of these things. Just lift up our time of fellowship downstairs, and we just thank you for this food and for your provisions, Lord. We just ask that you would be with us and help us to glorify you this week. We love you. Amen. What's up? How you doing, boy?
Use the technology today, huh?
That's right. Like the page like jumps down.
See, I tried that same thing, man.
Did you?
The technology is in it.
Well, I didn't have the printing off. Oh, that's why.
Oh, that's okay. Well, this morning you were like, you woke up this morning, you were like, I'm preaching.
I didn't wake up this morning.
Oh my, that's terrible. Cool.
Woke up this afternoon and was like, I'm preaching.
Thank you, sir.